I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. One of the things that Jesus has led me to do is to try and connect more and more in the community in different ways. It would be relatively easy for me to live primarily in a Christian bubble. And so one of the things he's led me to do is to get involved in coaching at the junior high just a kilometer down the road from here at Kate Chegwin. And my desire as I've done that is to get to know and love students that I get to coach, but get to know families, parents, and staff at the school. And so it's been really neat to see God blessing that. It's been wonderful to have Chrisleen's partnership in that. As I coach, she'll often be in the stands getting to know parents, and that has helped us connect. And so this last fall in coaching volleyball, Chrisleen began a friendship with a mom of one of the kids on the team, and that blossomed, and we connected a little bit more. And so we invited her at the end of the season. We said, hey, we'd love to have you and your family over for dinner sometime. She said, no, you got to come to our house first. And so we thought, okay, we could do that. And so that finally happened this last Sunday night. We went to their home. This is an Indian family, a Hindu family, we learned. And so it was a wonderful experience, different culturally, different in a lot of ways. We went there. They didn't have a kitchen table and kitchen chairs. They had a floor that we sat on, and they all enjoyed laughing, including my family, at my inability to sit cross-legged. I don't know. I'm pretty flexible in some ways. I can touch the floor, but it almost kills me to sit cross-legged. So there was lots of laughter about that. And we had interesting conversation, learning some about their faith. We asked them, there were pictures all around their living room we discovered their different Hindu gods, Vishnu and Krishna. And they explained a little bit about some of what they believed about these gods. We enjoyed visiting. We enjoyed some wonderful Indian food. Some of it was a little bit spicy, and it was a little bit amusing to see a few people in my family suffering. This woman was like, Chrisleen, are you okay? It was just some neat moments as we shared the evening together. As it drew to an end, we wanted to continue to nurture this friendship, and so we said, we would love to have you over now for dinner. And there was some reluctance, some hesitancy, and we had learned in the course of the night that as Hindus, they don't eat any meat or anything from animals that would harm them. So no eggs. I mean, milk would be fine and cheese would be fine. But we said, hey, we can cook vegetarian. We'd love to have you over. And then there was this awkwardness and said, well, what would you cook it in? Well, we don't have to cook any other meat that day. We'll only cook vegetarian. We won't have any meat. Well, no. What we learned is that we would have to use pots or pans that have never cooked meat. And then suddenly we thought, well, what about dishes? She said, I'll bring the food. What about dishes? She said, we'll bring our own dishes. And we thought, like, this feels a little weird. But okay, we'll paper plates. We can do paper plates and plastic utensils, and she can bring her food. We'll gladly enjoy that again. But we just realized that this was a little bit complicated. There were things that we needed to learn and follow as we nurture this friendship with this Hindu family. Understanding their religious beliefs, the system of beliefs and behaviors that governs their lives, especially as related to food, because food and sharing meals is such a central part of friendship. So what can we do? What can't we do? I want to ask you an important question this morning. When we turn our attention from Hinduism to Christianity, how does the conversation change? Does the conversation change? I mean, if we could get past our familiarity with Christianity, I'm assuming that we all are the followers of Jesus, or at least somewhat familiar with Christianity. Do things look similar for someone on the outside, someone not familiar with Christianity? If they turn for their attention from, say, Hinduism to Christianity, how does the conversation change? Does it seem like this system of rules to follow, behaviors that you need to make sure you've got, things that you need to know, a list of do's and don'ts? Does it ever feel that way to you as someone on the inside? Does your Christian faith, your walk with the Lord, sometimes feel like a complex system that you're trying to navigate? There are these behaviors that you're supposed to engage in, these things that you're not supposed to engage in. You got to believe this right stuff and so that you can live a faithful Christian life. Do we sometimes experience guilt about failing to live that life right? Perhaps you have a sense of inadequacy when it comes to your intellectual understanding of all the aspects of your faith. You're worried if someone were to ask me to explain something about my faith, some reason why I believe what I believe, I don't know that I could answer them. I don't know enough. Or perhaps you feel guilty about your failure to do something, to live out in a particular way as you know that God calls you to. Or maybe it's a sense of guilt or failure about something you're doing that you know you shouldn't be. Perhaps it's something you're stubbornly persisting in, or maybe it's something you're struggling to put behind you but continue to find yourself falling into. I think if we're honest, there are at least moments in our lives, even as those on the inside, those who are followers of Jesus, where our Christian faith can feel like a religious system. I know in my own life, I have had moments where it feels like a set of beliefs and a set of behaviors and do's and don'ts, and whether I know that in my head or just experience that in my heart, particularly around failure in my life, there are sometimes where we feel those things. Well, I am grateful to God this morning that He wants to challenge that sense, if there's any sense of our faith being this religious system. What God wants to say to us this morning, what He wants to remind us of, is that He is writing a redemption story, not managing a religious system. God is writing a redemption story with Jesus at the center, not managing a religious system to get human beings in line. And we began walking through Luke's gospel earlier in the fall. Through December, we walked through Luke's account of the Christmas story, the beginning part of chapter 2 of Luke. And this morning, we're going to pick up Luke's story, beginning at verse 21, immediately after Jesus' birth and the visit of the shepherds. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verse 21 to 40. Page won't help you, as our Bibles are different. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 21 to 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what was customary of the law, the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. As our text opens, we read in relatively quick succession about three distinct rituals that are observed by Mary and Joseph. First, when baby Jesus is 8 days old, he is named and he is circumcised. Now, it's not mandated in Scripture that a child be named on the eighth day, but it seems that that had become a custom. That's the same thing that happened to John. We read about that in chapter 1. So on the eighth day, Jesus is named, but he's circumcised, and that is mandated in the law. In Genesis 17:12, we read this: "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring." So every male child born on the eighth day was to be circumcised. That was really an integral part of what it meant to observe the law for God's people. In fact, Jesus, later on, when he is challenged by the religious leaders for healing someone on the eighth day or on the Sabbath, he says, You're upset at me for making this man whole on the Sabbath, yet even you will break the Sabbath, if you will, to circumcise a child if that's the eighth day. Observing this law, circumcising a male child on the eighth day, was vitally important. And so Mary and Joseph take Jesus, they do that on the eighth day. Second, in verse 22, and here there's actually two rituals that are shared really in close proximity. We'll look at them separately. But first is the purification rite stipulated by the law for women after they had a child. In Leviticus 12, we read this: "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised." That's already covered. "Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over." We'll skip verse 5, which speaks about a longer period of purification or uncleanness for women if they have a daughter. But then verse 6 again, we pick up: "When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering." So Mary has had a child, a son, her first. And so in accordance with the law, she is unclean for 40 days. So the 8 days pass, Jesus is circumcised, 33 more days, and she needs to now offer these sacrifices so that she can be ritually or ceremonially clean. What's prescribed by the law is a lamb as a burnt offering and then a dove or a pigeon as a sin offering. The law did make provision for those who could not afford a lamb, that they could offer two doves or two pigeons. And so that's what Mary and Joseph do. They may not have been exceptionally poor, but obviously they're at the bottom of the socioeconomic scale, if you will. And so they can't afford a lamb. They offer two doves or two pigeons in accordance with the law for Mary's purification. The third ritual is the second one observed here in Jerusalem, has to do with the redeeming of a firstborn male. This was something required of the law by God, that the first male born to anyone, human or animal, belonged to God. And that was something put in place in light of the Exodus event, the original Passover in Egypt. Remember on that occasion that the Israelites were instructed to put blood on the doorposts, and if they didn't do that, any firstborn in the land would die. That is, they belonged to God. And so, animal or human, the firstborn belonged to God and needed to be redeemed. So, for clean animals, like a lamb that was born, the firstborn would be sacrificed to God. Unclean animals couldn't be eaten, couldn't be sacrificed, and so they could be redeemed by giving a lamb. And human beings needed to be redeemed as well, the firstborn male, and for a price of 5 shekels. And so, Mary and Joseph also redeemed Jesus for the 5 shekels as required by the law. So here, as the text opens, and we read it at the end too, Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law. We have a picture of this couple, Mary and Joseph, who are faithful. They are devout, law-abiding people. They do all that they are supposed to do, all that is required by the law. Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day, precisely as he was supposed to. Mary, after 40 days, offers the sacrifices for her ritual or ceremonial cleansing, and then they offer the redemption price for Jesus, the firstborn male that she's given birth to. Now, we will turn now. That puts them, Mary and Joseph, at the end of doing all those things. They are in the temple, which sets us up for the next part of the story. Look with me at verse 25. I'm going to reread verse 25 to 32. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law, the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation of the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. At this point in Luke's narrative, he introduces us to another character, a man whom we assume is quite old. Luke actually doesn't tell us explicitly that Simeon was old. Probably a very fair conclusion for us to have simply based on what he says. He says, after he sees Jesus, he says, "You may now dismiss your servant in peace." It sounds like someone who's lived a life, been waiting for a long time for this moment. He sees it and he says, "God, I'm ready to die." So probably a safe assumption, but Luke doesn't explicitly tell us that. But he does tell us a number of things. He says that Simeon is righteous and devout. He's a good man, a faithful man, faithful to God. Just as Mary and Joseph have done all that the law required of them, we can conclude that Simeon was similar. He did all that the law required. He was faithful to God. He was righteous and devout, walked in obedience to God. Second, Luke tells us that Simeon was waiting. That he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's another way of saying he's waiting for the Messiah. He's waiting for God to fulfill all the promises that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. There was something more. There was something to wait for God's Messiah to come. Third, Luke tells us that Simeon, in a way that was unusual at the time, that he had the Holy Spirit come upon him. Throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous stories and encounters, places in Scripture where we read about the Holy Spirit being upon someone for some special activity, some special moment, some particular time. But here it would seem that the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon in a way that is unique, a way that is continuing, something more similar to what happens after Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out on all believers. The Holy Spirit had communicated to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. The Holy Spirit moved him into the temple courts. So Jesus is born. 8 days later, Jesus is circumcised. After 40 days, Joseph and Mary travel from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, a relatively short journey. They go to the temple, and while they're in the temple, the Holy Spirit moves Simeon to leave wherever he was and to go to the temple, and he encounters Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and he takes Jesus into his hands. And it's confirmed this is the one he's been waiting for. He says to God in song, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Not only does Simeon sing, but he also speaks a blessing over Mary and Joseph, and then a prophetic word to Mary that we're not going to look at right now. That's Simeon. And then we turn our attention, Luke draws our attention to another character in the story, a woman named Anna. Look at verses 36 to 38. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. There are a number of things that Anna tells us about. We know nothing about Anna other than what Luke tells us here, but there's a few things that he tells us. He tells us first that Anna was a prophet. Pretty interesting to read that because Israel at this point has had basically 400 years or so of silence between the closing of the Old Testament period and the end of the Old Testament prophets. There's been centuries of silence, no words from God. And so here Anna's introduced to us as a prophet, one who speaks on behalf of God, one who speaks God's words. Now, we don't know if Anna prophesied earlier or if this moment now and what she says here in the temple or is her prophetic office being exercised, but she is a prophet. That's interesting. Second, Anna, we read, is from the tribe of Asher. That may not sound significant, but Asher was one of the tribes of Israel in the north. And do you remember what happened then? Remember, Israel was a united kingdom at one point, but it was split into two. The northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah, two nations. And because of their idolatry and their sin, the 10 northern tribes go into exile in 722 under Assyria, and they are referred to as the 10 lost tribes. They never return back to the land. But somehow, evidently, some people from those other tribes, from the tribe of Asher, have come back, and they're here. Because Anna is from one of those lost tribes. She has found her way back to Jerusalem, her family, and she is here, worshiping God in Jerusalem. Third, Luke tells us that Anna was very old. Where he doesn't say that about Simeon, he's very clear about that, about Anna. He gives us a bit of an explanation. As a young woman, she got married. After 7 years, her husband died, and she remained single. She remained in that state of being a widow, never choosing to remarry. Now, the NIV and a number of other translations put it this way. She was a widow until she was 84. You might note a footnote in your Bible. The original isn't explicitly clear whether she was a widow till she was 84 or whether she was a widow for 84 years. Certainly, if it's the latter, she's very old. She was married for 7 years, a widow for 84. If she was 16 when she got married, she's over 100. So at the youngest, she might be 84, but she might be much older than that. And then Luke tells us this about Anna. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Wow. Never left the temple. She's worshiping God night and day, fasting and praying. I mean, even if that's hyperbole, even if that's exaggerated, even if the point is like every time the temple was open, she was there. She didn't live there, but she was just there. She was always there, worshiping night, day, fasting, praying. This woman is devout. She's got her spiritual act together, I think, right? This is a godly woman passionately pursuing God. So this brings us to the crux of the matter. In light of these observations about these different characters that we encounter in the story, Mary and Joseph, in their careful attention to be faithful to all the observances, the rituals prescribed in the law, having their son circumcised on the eighth day, offering the sacrifices for Mary's purification on after 40 days, paying the redemption price for their firstborn child, Simeon, described as righteous and devout, faithfully obeying what God's law called him to do, devoted to God, living for God, especially endowed with the Holy Spirit. Anna, godly old Anna, this prophet anointed to speak by, God's words on his behalf, never leaving the temple, praying, fasting, worshiping night and day, utterly dedicated to God. In light of all that we see in these characters in the story that Luke tells us about, I don't know how you feel, but if we start looking in the mirror and go, okay, how do I feel about my spiritual condition? I don't know about you, but we may feel a bit inadequate. I mean, I am keenly aware of my inability to measure myself against these people. I mean, think of Anna. Are you kidding? I mean, incredible commitment, incredible dedication to the Lord. Sure, I can point to moments in my life, times in my life, places, areas in my life where I'm walking in obedience, and I say, okay, I'm doing okay. I'm doing what God calls me to. But there are moments where I'm keenly aware of my failure, my sin. And so if we put our life up next to any one of these characters and we say, okay, what's the point here? It's showing me these people who are godly, committed, faithful men and women following after God. And if we're honest, we might begin to have this sense of inadequacy, this sense of failure, this sense of I don't measure up. And so my question is that the point of this text of Scripture? God has included this in His Word, and we need to ask, what is it God is saying? And is He holding up for us these women and these men and saying, okay, this is what a life of faith looks like. This is what commitment and dedication to me looks like. Praying night and day, worshiping, never leaving the temple, being utterly faithful. Is God challenging us in this text, saying, I need more effort, better commitment, better dedication? Is that God's word to us through this text? I find it profoundly encouraging that to discover in this text, in this story, that there's something else going on, that that's not what God is saying to us. He's not holding them up saying, here, be like this, do more, try harder. Look with me at verse 25, where we read this about godly Simeon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Messiah. He's waiting for something. In verses 29 and 30, Simeon sings this, "You may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He looks at Jesus and he says, "I have seen your salvation." In verse 38, Luke tells us that godly old Anna, when she encountered Mary and Joseph and Jesus, she began to tell everyone about this child, everyone who was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Do you see what this means? Do you see what this tells us? It tells us that God is not simply in the business of managing a religious system to keep human beings in line. Because if that was his goal, well, he could have stopped here before Jesus. I mean, Mary and Joseph are following the prescriptions of the law. They're obeying. They're walking faithfully. Simeon is a godly man, devout and righteous, Luke describes him as. I mean, Anna, godly Anna. I mean, she's hitting it out of the park. If God is implemented in managing a religious system to keep people in line, to get people to behave a particular way, you stop before Jesus. But there's more. God is not just managing a religious system. He's not just managing a religious system. Look, because that system would seem to be in place, but here, look what we see. Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for Messiah, waiting for something else. He sees Jesus and he goes, in seeing Jesus, I have seen your salvation. God, you are doing something. You are saving. You are redeeming. Anna begins to talk about this redemption that would be found in Jesus. God is not managing a religious system to keep human beings in line. God is writing a redemption story centered in Jesus. Simeon sees Jesus and he says, God, beam me up. Like, take me home. I'm ready to go. I've seen what it's all about. I've seen Jesus. I've seen your salvation. Anna, godly Anna, begins to tell everyone who's waiting for the redemption, this is it. This is the one. This is who we've been waiting for. God is writing a redemption story, not managing a religious system. God is writing a redemption story with Jesus at the center, not managing a religious system to keep human beings in line. Now, there may be a few questions bouncing around in your heads at this point. What does any of that mean practically in our lives? What difference does that make? To say God is writing a redemption story, not managing a religious system, how does that impact us? And how do we see all the bits of Scripture, the teaching in Scripture, that seems to be more like a religious system, like do all these things, don't do these things, where we can get caught up into this, living this life, trying to follow rules or live a particular way? So how does this God is writing a redemption story, not managing a religious system, how does that work out practically in our lives? What difference does that make? And to answer that, I want to pose a different question. I want to ask this question. How would our lives, how would your life and mine, how would our lives look different if we understood this? That God is, in fact, right now, writing a redemption story, not managing a religious system. That he's writing a redemption story centered on Jesus, not managing a religious system to keep human beings in line. How would our lives look different? I think there's a number of ways that our lives would look really different. I think we would read the Bible, we would approach Scripture radically differently. We would come to it and read it as a story. I don't know, I'm not throwing stones. I have been guilty of saying this same thing, teaching this same thing, but I grew up hearing regularly that the Bible is like an owner's manual for a vehicle. I don't know, anyone ever hear that? I've said it. You've probably heard it from me if you've been around here any length of time. Right? The Bible is an instruction manual, and God made us, and he knows how we'll work best, how life will work best, so we should follow his instructions, and then we'll get the life that we should have. That's the way we've often approached this. I have said that myself. But I want to contend that is not a helpful, not ultimately a good way. Are there things in here? Does God instruct us? Absolutely. But if we come to it as an instruction manual, we mine it for what we need, right? I mean, recently I had the joy of installing a new dishwasher, some of you know about, all of you probably know about. And it came with an instruction manual. And one dynamic between Christine and I when I'm installing things is she thinks I should read the whole thing. And I think I just need to read it when I'm stuck, right? I look for those bits that I need, and I try and mine it for that information so that I can accomplish things as I need to. But it's not something I want to sit there and like pull this up and get out a footstool and a coffee and like, all right, instruction manual. I mean, it's just you approach it, at least I approach it in a particular way. Compare that to how you read a story. A good story that invites you in, that sucks you in. I remember so keenly, and I've shared this before, some of you have heard this. Years ago, I was downtown. I would go there periodically and spend a day reading, just get out of the office, away from the phone. And I had gotten a syllabus from a leadership class at Regent. I hadn't attended that class, but I got some of the books on leadership, and one of them was Watership Down. I don't know if any of you have read Watership Down. It's just a novel, but it was on this reading list for this leadership course, and so I was reading it, and I spent a number of hours. I remember I was sitting on the pedway between City Center East and West. I remember so clearly the details. They used to have these nice comfy chairs there. I don't think they're there anymore. I'm sitting there, and I remember at one point as I'm reading this story, like physically my heart was pounding out of my chest, and I stopped and thought, this is crazy. This is a story about rabbits. This is a story about rabbits, but I had been so invited and sucked in. I mean, I was living it. I was engaged with this story. If we understand that God is writing a redemption story centered in Jesus, a story that begins by introducing us to some of the characters in the story, and then we discover that the conflict, the problem, sin, and human rebellion, and an enemy who wants to destroy us, and we see how God works through history and eventually comes to this climax where he becomes a man in Jesus. Jesus comes and he does what only he can do, that none of us can do. He lives the life that we were created to live. He dies the death that we deserve to die, so that we, through faith, can be redeemed and we can know the Father, we can love the Father, we can live for the Father, and that one day God in Christ is going to return and restore all things so that they are the way they were intended to be. When we read it as a story and we realize that we're invited into that story, that we have a role to play. It's not about us. It's not my story. It's not your story. It's a story about Jesus, but we get to be a part of it. We are invited in, radically different than coming to this and saying, oh, this is an instruction book. I got to look for what's the next rule. What do I got to work on next? Okay, I'm good. When we understand that God is writing a redemption story centered in Jesus and not managing a religious system, we will approach his word radically different. Not only that, but we will understand obedience differently. Obedience will not be simply a matter of rule keeping. It will not be simply about finding out, okay, what boxes do I need to check? What things do I need to avoid? What things do I need to make sure I need to do? And that was the Pharisees' problem. The Pharisees began with a sincere desire to follow God. They just got lost in the rules. See, God didn't create people and go, shoot, I got people, I need to make rules. Right? God created human beings, women and men, to reflect his character, to look like him. And what we need to understand is in this story, sin distorts that. Sin makes us less human. Sin dehumanizes us. When we disobey God, we're failing to be who he made us to be. And so obedience to God is about learning to play our role in the story, learning to look like him. God says that we aren't supposed to lie because God is always honest. God always speaks the truth. And so when we speak the truth, when we're honest, we're reflecting God to others in the world. God calls us to be faithful. Why? Because he is faithful. And when we live faithfully, we reflect God's character, his beauty, his glory in the world to others. See, obedience is not rule keeping. It's learning to be who we are, who we were made to be. And so do we discover in here what God tells us to do? Absolutely. But it's about reflecting him. It's not about rule keeping. It's about, Jesus, show me what it looks like for me to be truly human. Show me what it looks like to be the man you've created me, the woman God's created you to be. We would see obedience radically different. Some of you will have stopped, hopefully, and read. There's posters on the doors that were there. They were down for a little while because other things were there. They're back up there. I want to read part of what's there. It's from Tim Keller. He says, religion versus the gospel. And this is significant. I reread this periodically because it speaks to my heart. It challenges me in those places where by default I slide towards my faith as a system. These things I got to believe, these things I got to do, these things I got to not do, and it becomes this impersonal system. And I can know better in my head that that's not what it is, but my heart by default slides that way. Religion is a system of beliefs and practices, the things you got to do and not do. Gospel is the good news that in Jesus, we are redeemed. In Jesus, we are forgiven. In Jesus, we are made new. We are new creations and empowered, filled by his Spirit to learn to live the life we were created to live. I want to read some of these. With a religious system thinking, we obey I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Obedience gains acceptance. That's what we think, maybe in our heads or in our hearts. The gospel, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. I'm loved. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm a new creation. I was created to be like Jesus. And so obedience is the natural response to what he has done for us. In religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. The gospel motivation is based on grateful joy. Religion system thinking, I obey God in order to get things from God. The gospel, I obey God to get God, to delight in and resemble him. Religious systems thinking, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. Gospel. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while he may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Religious systems thinking, when I am criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. Gospel thinking, when I am criticized, I struggle, but it's not critical for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. I can take criticism. Religious systems thinking, my prayer life consists largely of petition, and it only heats up when I'm in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is to control of the environment. Gospel, my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with God. I could read on. I encourage you all to read on. And I can make copies of this. I love how Keller has spelled that out for us. We can think religiously. Think about Christianity, that this is a system, like I need to do these things and not do these things and believe the right stuff. And it leads to that religious way of life without joy and freedom and missing what God's created us for. Whereas gospel, understanding that we are loved by God, that he loves us, that he wants us to know him. He wants us to experience joy in him, peace in him. He wants us to become all that he made us to be. Young and old, women and men, to reflect his character. If we understand that God is writing a redemption story, not managing a religious system, we will also understand things like prayer and devotions, personal quiet time, call it what you will. We'll understand those things differently. Not as things you have to do, boxes you need to check off, not something to feel guilty about when you miss. Rather, we'll see those as opportunities to connect with Jesus, the one who this story is about. It'll be that time to go, okay, Jesus, what are we doing today? What are you wanting to accomplish today? It will change our agendas, the direction of our lives, because it will no longer be, God, help me in my life. Help me with my agenda. Help me with my plans. We'll go, no, Jesus, this is your story. It's about making you known, about your glory, your beauty, your plans, your purposes. Jesus, I want to sit down with you and just tell me what today's going to hold. What are you going to do today? What do we get to do? Where do I get to follow you? Because we understand that the Christian life isn't just a system where if I do these things and don't do these things and believe the right stuff, then I've got it right and someday when I die, I go to heaven. No, the Christian life is it's a story. It's a redemption story centered in Jesus, and we are invited into it. We get to be a part of his story. There is a danger. There is a real possibility that we can live out our lives in such a way that we experience Christianity more like a religious system. We can experience and think of God more as a manager of a religious system, trying to keep us in line and make us live a particular way. But that way of life will rob you of joy, rob you of peace, and deprive you of the life that Jesus has created us for, that he calls us to. God is not managing a religious system. He is writing a redemption story centered in his son, Jesus. Jesus came to do what none of us could do. Jesus came to live the life of obedience that none of us succeed at living. Jesus came and died the death that every one of us deserves to die for our sin and rebellion. And Jesus offers that freely to us. His grace, his righteousness, and he invites us. He says, come, walk with me. Live for me. Reflect me in my world. Watch what I'm going to do. God is at work. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. I want to encourage you to come before the Lord honestly and say, God, there are moments, there are times, maybe you're stuck in that place where your Christian experience just feels like this system. And you struggle with failure and inadequacy. I want you to be free of that this morning. I want you to know that the story about Jesus says that when you fail, it's covered. That when you're inadequate, he is sufficient. That it's not a story about you, that he has done it all, that when he died on the cross and said it is finished, he meant it. And now he has poured out his spirit on you right now to live out your part in the story. But he's with you always. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This isn't about you getting it right. This is about you learning to be attentive to Jesus and live in the story. To have that moment. It won't happen every day, but there'll be moments where you're like me sitting in that pedway reading and your heart will be pounding. You're like, Jesus, this is so cool, so exciting. Jesus is at work unfolding this grand story of redemption in the world. That's what God desires for us. If he was merely about managing behavior through a religious system, he could have stopped without sending Jesus, right? Godly Simeon, godly Anna. I mean, these people, they were waiting for something more and they see Jesus and they recognize this is it. Luke is about to lead us into that story about Jesus. We're going to be walking through that as we read his story about Jesus. But this is at the center of history. This is the center of what God is doing. And I want to encourage everyone here that we would explore it that way, that we would learn to think that way, that we would understand the truth, that God is writing a redemption story centered in Jesus, not managing a religious system to keep us in line. May he give us grace and courage to know that, to remember that, and to live out our lives in light of that. Amen.